Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Matthew's account of the death of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the riches and the depths that are there. And as we reflect on just a small part of that this morning, Father, we pray that you bless us with faith. Maybe some of us for the very first time, maybe for others in a new and deeper way. But Father, we pray that you bless us with faith, the sort of faith that transforms us and issues in obedience to the great King who died and rose again. And Father, we pray it in his name. Amen. I do not know very much about cricket, and I normally have very little interest in the Australian cricket team. I certainly couldn't have named any of its members before this week. Just putting that out there. But nobody in the country can avoid thinking about the Australian cricket team at the moment, can they? A whole nation seems to be in turmoil about the cheating scandal involving the Australian captain, Steve Smith, vice-captain David Warner, and batsman Cameron Bancroft. Again, three people I had not heard of before this week. Breakfast television and talkback radio have been filled with angry words about the shameful and disgraceful thing it is to break the rules of the ancient and noble game of cricket. There has been much debate over what an appropriate punishment is and how these three men could possibly atone for their actions. Were last night's tears enough? Was that ordeal atoning? Renowned philosopher and social commentator Karl Stefanovic launched a blistering attack on the Cricket Australia CEO for not immediately condemning and punishing these three cheaters at his initial press conference. Carl called the response pathetic. These cheaters deserved much stronger action in his view. Now that the punishment has been handed down, there's been all sorts of debate about whether it was too harsh or whether it was too lenient. And right through all of the discussion, there's been this assumption that breaking the rules of something as noble as cricket is a great betrayal of your country that clearly deserves punishment. There's been lots of debates about just what level of punishment would atone for a crime like cheating in a game like cricket. What is necessary to redeem and resurrect the careers of these three men after what they have done? And it's all been happening in the lead up to Easter. And I can't help wondering if this is, you know, God in a humorous sort of a way, preparing us as a nation for what Easter is all about. Is he using this scandal at the heart of our national religion, cricket, to help us see the heart of true religion, which we celebrate today, which we celebrate this weekend? Because Easter is all about just punishment and atonement for wrongdoing. It's about redemption and resurrection. And so if you're somebody who has been a bit scandalised or outraged by what has gone on this week, I encourage you to take that with you as we turn to consider the infinitely more significant and dramatic story that goes with Good Friday, that story about the cross of Jesus. And this morning I want us to reflect together very briefly on Matthew's account of the cross and to remember three things: the necessity of the cross, the meaning of the cross, and the outcome of the cross. Just briefly. Firstly, the necessity of the cross. If you know the story, once the Roman governor had sentenced Jesus to death, he was fair game. And so as our passage opens, you'll have seen that Pilate's soldiers gathered the whole barracks together to make fun of this condemned man, to mock his claims to kingship. And so they dress him up with his pathetic cape and crown, and they kneel in front of him going, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then to show just how pathetic his claims to kingship are, they spit on him and they beat him with a staff. And then they lead him to that hill outside the city gate and they crucify him. When the Romans crucified someone, they wanted it to be as public as possible. It was a warning to the rest of the population: don't mess with us. This is what happens if you do. And so there will have been lots of local people walking past that cross. And in verse 39, you see, we read, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. And even the religious leaders and the politicians come down from their fine homes and they left the city to stand among the commoners so that they could join in the mocking. So you see verse 42. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I think the stuff with the cricket this week has included a reminder that you get a glimpse of us at our worst when you see us in a mob. In these three mobs, the Roman soldiers, the common people and the elites, they're all mocking a man who's been condemned to death for no good reason, a man who taught people to even love their enemies, a man whose only crime is that he threatened the power of corrupt leaders. And each of them mocks him for being powerless to do anything about his situation. The soldiers do that sort of symbolically with their beating. The locals and the elites, they do it verbally. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. Come on. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. They think it is ridiculous that Jesus really could be the divinely appointed King of Israel, the Son of God, if he's hung up there naked and bleeding on agony on a Roman cross. It's outrageous to think that this bloodied and dying man could be the leader God sent the human race. If that's really who you are, then prove it. Get down from that degrading and humiliating cross. And the thing is, if you know the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, we know that he could get down. He could easily have saved himself from that degrading and humiliating cross. If you know the story, we've seen him heal the sick with supernatural power. We've watched him calm a storm and walk on waves. We've seen him drive out dark supernatural forces. And in each and every case, he did it effortlessly with words. If we know his story, there is no way we could think he couldn't deliver himself from this horrible situation. And their taunts, they must be a lot like the temptation he received from Satan in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. You remember that bit? Satan said, if you are the Son of God, tell the stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the roof of the temple. God will rescue you. If you are the Son of God. In the same way his mockers say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What a temptation to prove them wrong. What a temptation to prove to these mockers that yes, he really is the Son of God, sent with all the divine power that that implies. But he doesn't do it, does he? Because the cross is necessary. What makes it necessary? The twisted inner blackness that leads a troop of soldiers to beat up a man for sport. The twisted inner blackness that leads a bunch of ordinary people and powerful leaders to publicly mock a man after arranging his unjust execution and utter humiliation. The twisted and inner blackness that leads reasonable people to break rules and cheat. The twisted and inner blackness that leads a nation to revile and denigrate three guys in the most over-the-top, unrelenting fashion because they cheated at a sporting event. Cricket's a game with rules, I'm led to believe. You break them, there seem to be a lot of them, you pay the price. You betray the nation that gave birth to you, you deserve some sort of punishment. Life is a game with rules. The God who created us sets the rules. He made us to honour and follow the leader who he sent us, the one he called Christ, Son of God. It is not a difficult rule to follow because the leader he sent us is the most perfectly good leader you could possibly imagine. Trust and follow Jesus as King. This is as demanding as the instruction here, eat this chocolate. And yet, as a race, we take the chocolate, we throw it in the gutter, and we tell God, no, I'd rather go off and eat the concrete, thank you very much. We arrogantly betray the God who gives us every breath we've ever taken. And that twisted blackness towards God is what the Bible calls sin. When you sin against the rules of cricket and you betray the game, you get suspended. If you were to commit treason and sin against and utterly betray your nation, you would go to jail for a really long time. Maybe you would even forfeit your life. If I sin against an infinitely holy God and betray the very one who made me for absolutely no good reason at all, what do you think I deserve? Actually, it doesn't really matter what you think I deserve, does it? Who are you to judge such things? It matters what he thinks I deserve. The judge of all the earth. He gets to judge that stuff, doesn't he? And the cross is necessary because our great sin deserves great judgment. The Bible tells us that hell is what the twisted blackness of sin deserves. The reason Jesus doesn't come down from that cross and prove to them that he is the Son of God is that we need him to hang there to rescue us from the consequences of our sinful hearts. That's why the cross is necessary. It is necessary to deal with our sin. Which leads us right to the heart of the matter and to the meaning of the cross. My second thing, the meaning of the cross. Because the cross does deal with our sin. Jesus himself makes that clear as he hangs there dying. He makes it clear in that famous cry that we find in verse 46. Have a look. I'll skip the Aramaic. But he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And sometimes people hear this for the first time and they think Jesus is crying in bewilderment because things haven't turned out the way that he expected. But again, if you know the rest of Matthew's gospel, you know things are turning out exactly the way that Jesus expected and foretold. And if you know the rest of the Bible, you know that Jesus isn't making up these words. He is quoting the opening line of Psalm 22 from the Old Testament. It's a psalm about a righteous sufferer who God ultimately vindicates and lifts up. Jesus knows what is happening. And as it is happening, he quotes the psalm to make clear that what is happening to him is a deep thing that has been foretold for thousands of years. But as he says it also so that we will see that he really is being forsaken by God on the cross. This is the great mystery of the cross. Right back at the beginning of Matthew's gospel when Jesus was born. If you know Matthew's gospel, do you remember the title that he was given? Matthew told us that Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy from Isaiah 7 which says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and they will call him, does anybody know? Emmanuel, which means God with us. In that great Trinitarian mystery, Jesus is God come in the person of the Son, taken on human flesh. It is the divine Son hanging on the cross, experiencing the forsakenness of the divine Father. The one facing the forsakenness of God is God himself come among us. We need to understand something weighty and profound and mysterious is going on here. How the cross works in terms of the inner Trinitarian life of God, that is beyond our imagining. But what it achieves is not beyond our imagining, it is utterly clear. It is built into Jesus' very name. The name Jesus, what does it mean? God saves. He is saving his people from their sins. It's clear not just from his name, it's clear from the message that was on Jesus' lips. He is giving his life as a ransom for many, which is exactly what he said. It was expressed, if you flick back a page in your Bible, to his anguished prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is drinking the cup of the Father's wrath so that when it is handed to those who deserve to drink it, to us, it's empty. It's symbolized in that moment at the Last Supper that we will remember shortly. That moment when he took the cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Why is the Father forsaking him? For us. He's hanging there in our place. The cross shows us that the blackness of sin is so extreme it took the death of God himself to turn aside what we deserve for it. That is what was necessary to atone for the weight of human sin. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows the answer. It's for us. He's forsaken because we deserve to be. He's forsaken in our place to atone for our sin and to bring us divine forgiveness and divine blessing. At the cross, God the Son drinks the cup of wrath that we deserve so that we can drink the water of life that we don't deserve. He faces the just and holy wrath of the Father so that we can enter into the blessing and the love of the Father. As the Apostle Peter would put it many years later, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The cross brings us to God because the cross does provide atonement. It does deal thoroughly with our guilt and our sin. And there can be no doubt about that. We can be completely certain about that. This is the absolutely certain outcome of the cross, my final point. And God does some pretty freaky stuff to make sure that we get this final point. Look from verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In the Jerusalem temple, there was this massive, enormous curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. This curtain was a constant symbol of the barrier that sin creates between a holy God and a human race with hearts twisted and blackened by sin. But as Jesus dies, that curtain is torn in two. The barrier is gone. Pretty powerful symbol God's given us. But then it just gets a bit more powerful if you look at what happens next. It says, the earth shook and the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And we read that, and even as people who are going to celebrate Easter Sunday in a couple of days, we do a double take and we go, what's with that? Who are these people? Are they like Lazarus, who was raised but who would die again? Or have they risen to eternal life like Jesus does in his resurrection? Does that mean they get transported to heaven like Elijah in the Old Testament? What's with this? Now, sadly, Matthew doesn't have footnotes. And so we don't get all those details that we might very much like to know. He just gives us this briefest, tiny little summary of what must have been a pretty full-on set of experiences. But he gives us enough to get the point that God is making with that very freaky event. The death of Jesus opens the way to God and it brings resurrection life to people who desperately need it. It really does atone for sin, and that means that the wages of sin, which the Bible says is death, it means the wages of sin can be refunded. The eternal death of hell that we deserve for sin can pass over us. Right at the beginning, if you know your Bible, right at the beginning of the Bible, there's that tragic scene of humanity cut off from the tree of life in God's garden because of sin and because of God's curse upon sin. But as Jesus hangs on that cross, the curse is lifted and the way back into God's garden is unblocked so that the way to the tree of life is opened up again. And that means we can know the blessing of resurrection. We can walk with God now as new people, once his enemies, but now his children. We can walk with him in his love and his wisdom and his power and his magnificent holiness. And we can also know that we can do it for all eternity. Our destiny is no longer the hell that we deserve, but resurrection life in a resurrected world on that day that Jesus returns. No more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, he says. This is the message of Good Friday to everyone who will trust in the one who hung on that cross outside Jerusalem all those thousands of years ago. That other great Australian philosopher and social commentator, Shane Warne, said this week, he said, you shouldn't crucify someone unless they deserve to be crucified. The glorious message of Jesus is we deserve to be crucified. We deserve hell. But instead, the Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We deserve the cross, but we're offered the torn curtain and resurrection life in the new holy city. That's ours. If we repent of our sins and trust ourselves to the glorious divine and now risen leader who God sent us, it's ours if we do that. And so today and every day from now on, repent of your sins, trust yourself to the glorious divine risen leader who Jesus has sent us. I'm going to pray that we will do that. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for that one who hung on the cross for us. God the Son himself come in the flesh. It's beyond our comprehending. And yet, Father, you make very clear what it achieves. Sin atoned for, hell left behind, the hope of eternal life in a resurrected world. Father, these are very great blessings that you hold out to us. Father, help us to be what you made us to be, people who trust and follow the leader you have sent. Father, make us people who have faith in him, that King who died for us. Maybe some of us haven't had that faith until today. Father, give it to us today. We pray that today will be a day where people start to trust Jesus for the very first time, because he is so worthy of trust. And Father, for those of us who do, keep us persevering in that trust. It's not always easy in this fallen world, Father. And so we pray your strength to persevere in it until that day he returns and the gates of the heavenly city are opened and we know that resurrection in all of its fullness. No more mourning or crying or pain, for this old order of things has passed away. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.